Dear Heavenly Father, we just give you all the thanks and praise for making this place available, this church, this local gathered body of believers. And we are so joyful, so privileged to be here and fellowship with each other in your presence to worship you, and pray that you would help us collect our thoughts, help us focus, remove distractions of the day and of the weekend and the activities of this weekend, and help us to focus on your word, on those who you have lifted up to carry forth and evangelize, spread the gospel, and even just help me sort correctly through the tension this morning that we want to convey with fundamentalism and new evangelism movement. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, its purity, and pray that you would help us apply these things that we're going to learn this morning to our hearts and understanding. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Okay, so this morning we are talking about Billy Graham and going to look at Billy Graham, and also in the context of coming out of 2 weeks ago when we met before Easter, we looked at the fundamentalist controversy was what we referred to that. And that was this tension between the fundamentalists and modernism or liberal Christianity or liberalism. So we said that was separate from how we might think of it in terms of political conversation. But the fundamentalists were standing on fundamentals of the faith rigidly and saying we should separate ourselves, we should insulate ourselves from the broader society to maintain this purity of doctrine, purity of God's word. And they did so. And we'll get into some of this because it's really the conversation with Billy Graham, especially the first part of his life and ministry, is really intertwined. You have to understand that context. So I want to briefly remind you of that, where we're coming from. And then also I'll bring in some of the discussion going back to last week on J. Gresham Machen and how those two are really contrasted with each other. So there's a tension here this morning that I want us to consider that's true for our church today, which is, where do we stand on doctrinal purity and say, I'm planting my flag, I will not move, versus the broader tent of being winsome, of spreading the gospel and the truth of God's word to as broad an audience as we can, to win as many for Christ as we can. And that's really the tension that we want to be thinking about and we're going to discuss this morning. So, with Billy Graham, how many have heard of Billy Graham? Okay, a few more than had heard of J. Gresham Machen. A couple more, which might speak to their different approaches and how God used each of them for their purposes to achieve his ends. Billy Graham was born in a farmhouse in rural North Carolina outside Charlotte. His parents were dairy farmers. They were of Scots-Irish descent. And I want to paint a picture of his childhood growing up. They were very conservative, very fundamentalist. They were a very rigid, strict family. They were strong, devout members of the local Reformed Presbyterian Church. Now, keep in mind, there's a lot going on. This even ties into fundamentalism. You have to remember, if you were experiencing life in America in the 20s, you would have seen the Roaring 20s, but then also Prohibition. And Prohibition played an important role in religious circles, in denominations, because the Protestants in general were very much for Prohibition. They wanted that moral legislation. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that Machen actually was against Prohibition, not from a spiritual reason, but he just said that's not the role of government, because he was really a very strong libertarian. He wanted strong separation of church and state and didn't see the government having a role of combining these two things. But that's not the environment that Billy Graham grew up in. There's an example I read when he was 15 years old. That was 1933, when he was 15 years old. Prohibition had ended, and so in December of that year, in 1933. So his father, being concerned for Billy Graham and his sister, who were of age to be tempted by these things, he sat both of them down and said, "Here, you want to try some beer? Drink away." And he forced them to drink a lot of beer until they were sick. And they both said, "That's enough of that for me." And they never struggled with any kind of alcohol or drugs for their entire life. Which is an interesting approach as a parent. It's been discussed before, but we've not. I wouldn't recommend that approach, no. But that's the kind of, that is the some of the family background, if you can understand the type of upbringing he was raised in. When he was 16, he attended a series of revival evangelistic meetings by an evangelist named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was I couldn't find a lot on him, but what I did find was a little bit controversial. But he was a well-known evangelist, very fiery. And in one of those meetings, Billy Graham was converted to Christ. 2 years later, in 1936, he graduated high school, and he enrolled at Bob Jones College at the time. It became Bob Jones University in Cleveland, Tennessee. Now, this would have been in the heart of the Bible Belt, and you'd have to also understand that Bob Jones Sr., who founded Bob Jones College, was very close friends with William Jennings Bryan. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we didn't have time to elaborate a whole lot, but in the Scopes Monkey trial, William Jennings Bryan was the lead prosecutor on the side of the state of Tennessee, who was prosecuting a young teacher, actually a substitute teacher, Mr. Scopes, in this really highly publicized emotional trial about whether evolution could be taught in public schools. Now, the outcome of that was that the state actually won, but the legal outcome didn't matter because in the optics and in the court of public perception, the fundamentalists really came away as looking backwards, unintelligent, and it really was a shift in 1925 as to the mainline denominations, particularly Presbyterianism, and how they were viewed in the American public. But in the process of that, Bob Jones Sr. was very good friends with William Jennings Bryan. William Jennings Bryan leaned over and told Bob Jones Sr., said, "If we don't get a handle on what's being taught in our schools, we're going to lose our culture, our society, in no time flat," essentially. Paraphrasing there. That caused Bob Jones Sr. to go off and he took this to heart and he formed his own college. That college is what Billy Graham attended for about a year until he left and ended up going to Florida Bible Institute in Florida in 1937. There's some different thoughts as to why he left. Part of it, I think, was that he thought that they were too rigid, a little bit too fundamentalist, which would make sense because that's the part of where the institution, what they were known for. And so while he was in at Florida Bible Institute, not only did he attend school there, but he also began preaching. And if you've heard Billy Graham speak, which you all have, he's got an amazing preaching, speaking voice. His voice has an incredible pull, a draw to it. You just want to listen to him keep talking. And so he was really identified very early on as a remarkable and effective preacher and speaker. And so in 1939, there was a group of Southern Baptist clergy at a church called Peniel Baptist Church. And I think what had happened was he had admitted to them that he'd only been baptized as a child or sprinkled. And they said, "You've got to be immersed." And so he went right then in a nearby body of water and was baptized. And after that, they ordained him as an ordained minister. Well, next, he, after graduating from Florida Bible Institute, he enrolled in Wheaton College in Illinois, which is outside Chicago. And he also began to regularly preach while he was enrolled at Wheaton. After he graduated, he was invited to preach at Western Springs Baptist Church, which is outside Chicago. There's an interesting tie-in there. If you've ever heard of Robert Van Kampen, very wealthy businessman, Van Kampen Funds are what he founded. And he was also very interested in keeping biblical texts and securing old biblical texts. And he was so enthralled with Billy Graham that he said, would you come preach at my church and set that up? And he did so. But also while he was, after he'd graduated, he married Ruth Bell, who he met there at Wheaton. Her parents were Presbyterian missionaries in China. And so that's another strong tie to these deep fundamentalist roots that are forming and in the circles that Billy Graham is running in at this time. And so these people that are around him saw this rising star who could be a very successful minister and preacher in these fundamentalist circles. And while that's all happening, there's this tension growing. And so I believe, if you go to the next slide, Scott, there's a picture here, a black and white picture of him preaching at Youth for Christ. That really was one of his first full-time job outside of regular preaching, and that he became a traveling speaker, a traveling preacher at these large youth conferences that were being gathered all over the country. And in fact, he even went to into Europe preaching at these events. And at the first one that he spoke at, there were 3,000 students, and he saw 45 decisions made for Christ, those who came forward and professed faith in Christ as a result of this gathering and his preaching. And that really encouraged him and solidified in him as to this is what God's called me to do, and what he wanted to do with his life was to preach and to evangelize to large groups of people. So as I mentioned, this fundamentalist controversy, so really going back to the 20s and into the 30s, you had this first great controversy, which was this struggle against modernism or religious liberalism that we described 2 weeks ago and a little bit here. And this was really a struggle within these mainline denominations, within Baptist circles. We mentioned Harry Fosdick last week or 2 weeks ago, and that he was a liberal Baptist preacher. He happened to be preaching in a Presbyterian church, but within the Methodists, the Presbyterians, Baptists, other mainline denominations, they were having this controversy as to modernism and liberal Christianity, and if this watering down of the gospel of God's word would be successful or not. And as we said, it really was successful on almost every front there was. And so those who were in the fundamentalist camp, they really decided that they weren't going to be successful within their denominations. They'd lost that battle. So they really spread, and they went into what you might call para-church organizations, missions field, into seminaries. They went into inner church ministries and other organizations where they could carry out the mission of spreading the gospel and maintaining the purity of God's word, but have some control over it, where they were out from under the control of these denominations that they had disagreed with and separated from. Schools, book houses, all these different ways that you could influence the general population for Christ and maintain this purity.
Carson,
yes, sir.
If I can, you hear me all right? You know, this is also the beginnings of what would be the independent Bible church movement. You know, because all these mainline denominations were going liberal, you know, there were new denominations that were being created, but a lot of people were just like, you know, we're tired of being a part of a denomination, so we're just going to be entirely independent. So a lot of the schools, a lot of the seminaries, you know, a lot of organizations that were developed during this time just completely separated themselves from denominational affiliations. And so you have the whole growth of the Bible church movement, of which we are kind of, you know, children of that whole independent Bible church movement.
Yeah, absolutely. So that was the first great controversy. The second was a contest within these organizations that had been established, these independent organizations, these different ministries, schools, radio show groups, and if they would maintain their purity, or if they would be overtaken by what was called the neo-evangelical or new evangelism, new evangelistic movement. And what that was is really a view that If we're going to evangelize, if we're going to gather all the people that we can, we want a broader tent, a larger tent, to reach, not exclude anybody. We're going to hold to some true fundamentals, you know, the deity of Christ and virgin birth and the atoning salvation of Christ for our sins. But broader than that, we're not going to exclude anybody because we need more people, not fewer. And so that was really the battle that was taking place was, would fundamentalists insulate themselves and remain separate and distinct from, or would the broader evangelical group gather as many as they could under their larger umbrella and give in to some points of doctrine and say, look, we agree to disagree on this thing, but for the sake of unity and larger numbers, and we will have a broader view and not exclude anyone from our midst. Inclusivism, unity, those things. And so that was the conversation that was really starting to come to a head in the early 1940s. And so as you can see, you have a rising star in Billy Graham. He's now seeing great success preaching, and people are wrestling over him as the spokesperson for their side or their cause. And that's why understanding that he's come from really true fundamentalist roots is very important. Well, really this debate, this discussion within this neo-evangelical or new evangelism movement really came to a head in 1947, kind of took a congealed around a couple of things. One was the establishment of Fuller Seminary. And Fuller Seminary was one of these that was a new evangelical seminary. Much broader. We're not going to exclude you for holding on to some very rigid beliefs. We're going to open up our institution to a larger audience. And then also the formation of a publication called Christianity Today, which you would have heard of. It's still around. Which also took the same new evangelical approach. And so in September of 1947, Billy Graham held his first crusade. And he did that in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It had 6,000 people in attendance. Remarkable for being 28 years old. But as you can see, the tension is starting to build up as he's having success. He's winning souls for Christ, seeing large audiences gathered. People are find his message very appealing. And these two camps are vying over, really, Billy Graham. So let's talk about Billy Graham's crusades. You're probably very familiar with the format and what they looked like, but generally speaking, especially early on, they would search for a large venue, a large event site that could host thousands of people. And there would be a large choir that was introduced very early on, was having a very large group of people in the choir. So singing hymns were a big part of worship and a part of the service. And then there would be evangelistic preaching, a gospel message presented, and then an invitation to come forward, making a decision for Christ. And that was really the style. The people coming forward were referred to as inquirers. And what typically would happen is that there would be counselors down front who would pray with them, talk with them, and then would usually have them leave by handing them a Gospel of John or some other gospel-centered publication or tract.
And you should notice that method of evangelism was really adopted from Charles Finney, who we talked about in the early 1800s, who introduced what was called the anxious bench and the coming forward and all that, mm-hmm. which is the first time in history that had ever been something that mm-hmm. was part of an evangelistic type of appeal. Mm-hmm. So the whole altar call, all of that became very prominent during the fundamentalist period, and many fundamentalist churches employed that form of evangelism. And Billy Graham was, you know, kind of the perfecter of that mm-hmm. sort of method.
And it also followed on the heels of Dwight Moody, we talked about some months ago. Very similar. Billy Graham, if you've read Just As I Am, his autobiography, he attributes a lot of his ministry, of his ideas on how to conduct these crusades, and how to conduct himself on Dwight Moody. I think he even went so far as to say that if it wasn't for Dwight Moody, that he wouldn't have been nearly what he was, because he took so much influence from Moody. So Also, what happens is during this time of him preaching and these crusades growing, becoming more successful, he's becoming more of a national figure now. He also became president of Northwestern Bible College in Minneapolis. Now, Minneapolis will become his base of operations here shortly. But in 1948, he became president. And he served in that capacity until 1952 when he resigned to go really pursue full-time. He couldn't do both, being president of this Bible college and then also carrying out his crusades and his growing ministry. He was the youngest president of any college or university in America at that time to be take that role of any higher level institution. Now, there's a photo here that you can see in the lower right. And that photo I found in an article that was fascinating. The man speaking is really a spoof. It's a skit. It's for the yearbook or something like that. And they're just being funny. And you can see Billy Graham. He's in what would be the lower left of the picture. He's turning his head around with kind of a sneer. He's hamming it up for the camera. I don't remember in the article the connotation or what they were trying to portray in this skit. But the man speaking that's holding a manuscript or some kind of a textbook, he was one of the main or teachers there at the college. And his name is Richard Clearwaters. And so this picture is really interesting because these were the people that Billy Graham really ended up splitting from here in the midst of his time as president of Northwestern School. And there was go ahead and insert that article and read it to you just to get a real feel for the tension that was going on in these circles between fundamentalists who deeply wanted Billy Graham to be on their side, separate himself, insulate, and be a leader for their cause. But he's being pulled at by other groups too. Now, in 1949, Graham held a series of crusades in Los Angeles, and they were supposed to go for 3 weeks. And after they concluded 3 weeks, it really was a disappointment. The attendance was not very good. It was decent. I mean, a lot more people than I might draw. I won't speak for Scott. He's a published author. But in the context there, I'm like, that's really good. But it was a few thousand people. I think they had seats for 5,000 or 6,000, and they weren't going filled. And it was seen as something not as successful as he would have liked. And so Billy Graham is in his hotel room on what was going to be the last night before he preached the last time. And he prayed to God and said, Lord, if you would have us continue, because he was being asked if he would continue and extend the crusade here for more than the 3 weeks. He said, give me, like you showed Gideon, and you answered this miraculous event for him and put this sign in his life. Do that for me and show me whether or not you would have us continue these crusades here or not. And you can see there's a tent right here that says, hundreds of churches uniting, Greater Los Angeles Revival, every night, 7:30, 6,000 seats, it says. Glorious music. And so he's promoting this thing. Well, at 4:30 in the morning after he had prayed the night before, his phone rang. And it was a guy who was a very well-known radio singer, kind of country music radio singer at the time. He called and wanted to meet with Billy Graham. And this guy and his wife, the singer, and Billy Graham and his wife, they went to breakfast. Billy Graham shared Christ with him, and the man accepted Christ, was converted. And Billy Graham said, thank you, Lord, that's the sign I was asking for. We're going to continue on. And he extended from these 3 weeks. Well, 8 weeks had gone by before he ended up leaving. And at the end of that 8 weeks, extending it from 3 to 8 weeks, 350,000 people had come into what became called the Canvas Cathedral, this tent that you see in the picture right here. What God used to do that, besides just his own methods, but practically speaking, there's a guy named William Randolph Hearst that you might have heard of, massive publisher, huge media organization these days. Well, William Randolph Hearst went in disguise to one of Billy Graham's revivals there as it was wrapping, thought it was wrapping up at the end of these 3 weeks. And he took his mistress, and I forget her name, but the two of them went in disguise. He was so impressed by Billy Graham, he went back to his newspaper editors and he said, Puff Billy Graham, which means promote, you know, put his name out there, write all about him. And all of these Hollywood stars and all these people began pouring in. And so just an interesting anecdote how God used people, he used Hollywood celebrities to have the gospel spread in Los Angeles, California. This event going from these 3 weeks to this unbelievably successful 8 weeks of crusades out on the West Coast in an area that the media was fascinated with really launched Billy Graham into national notoriety and began his propulsion into being an icon, stardom, whatever you might want to call that. And so it was very important to his a launching point for him. Well, next, in 1950, Billy Graham founded the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in Minneapolis. And that organization is important because it really became the umbrella under which all of his ministries operated. This is everything from television, media, broadcasting, videos, radio shows. He hosted a radio show from 1950 to 1954 that was very successful. This is where Christianity Today came under that umbrella. Decision Magazine, a radio program called Hour of Decision. Honestly, given that, you know, a lot of you would know more about those things and hearing them as a part of your life than I was ever exposed to. But the bottom line is that through that larger umbrella of Billy Graham's ministry, it's well agreed that over 2 billion people heard Billy Graham's message in one form or another, be it at crusades, through the radio, television, published works, books, magazines. He had a published article that would go in the newspaper, syndicated article that would go in newspapers all over the nation. Just incredible, incredible outreach, the likes of which the world had never seen before this. Well, next, in 1956 to 57, Billy Graham was planning a crusade in New York City. And this is where some of the division began to happen, because Billy Graham wanted as many people to come hear the gospel as possible. And so being in New York City, some of the origination there of this liberal Christianity, modernism, he invited some of those people to be part of, to even sit up on the platform with him while he was preaching, while he was evangelizing. And that became very controversial. And it became a point at which some of the fundamentalist circles had to make a decision. Are we going to continue to support him, or are we going to say this is wrong? And this ecumenial approach, or ecumenism that we've talked about, which is churches all together in unity, as opposed to, no, we believe this, and if you don't believe exactly what we believe, then you are separated from, insulated from, this biblical separation idea, really came to a head. So I want to read something here. I mentioned Bob Young University and Bob Young Senior.
Jones,
thank you. Hey, Bob. We have
here he is right
we
here.
Have Bob Young. Not to be confused with our own Bob Young. Bob Jones Senior. So is it might be. So Bob Jones Senior.
They're brothers.
His university had a board of trustees, board of regents, something like that. I just know it was the board. I read a fascinating article from John Piper. His father served on that board. His father attended Bob Jones University. And I want to read this from Piper, because it really gives a personal insight into the tension here, and I think is as good an answer as there is, as we're having to make this decision of what's the right thing to do. Do you say our ministry, our church, our organization, we stand with Billy Graham and the success that he's having? Or we say, no, we don't agree that he would have on the platform people who question the deity of Christ. We would say those aren't Christians. And should he not have them at all, have any association with them? But he's bringing all these people in. Because what happened is that in New York City, there ended up being 2 million people that came through these crusades that he had. He preached every single night for 16 weeks. Can you imagine preaching to a full Madison Square Garden every night for 4 months? Filling this place up overnight, overnight, overnight. And so you have this tension within this board, this fundamentalist school of those who are saying, but look at what how God is using this man to share the gospel. And you had others saying, no, but look at he's watering down the gospel. And so brought into this controversy was John Piper's father. And so John Piper in this interview is fascinating. He said, and I'm going to just read the whole article. So this is a quote. My father went to school there, Bob Jones University. He was one of the fundamentalists. He loved that school and cherished what he got from it. In 1957, a dispute arose between Billy Graham and his crusade strategies and methods on the one side of the fundamentalist and the fundamentalists on the other side. The fundamentalists thought he was compromising the gospel by the way he was supported by liberal people in his crusades. That controversy came to a head, and my father, who was on the board at Bob Jones, had to make a choice of whether he would remain on the board with the school he loved and side with those who were saying Billy Graham's crusades were sub-Christian or of the devil, or whether he would leave. In the end, he felt like he needed to resign, and he did. He resigned from the board over it. All the rest of my growing up life, I was 11 then, all the rest of my life was then under the shadow of that disagreement. It broke my dad's heart. To me, the gladness there was a sweet reconciliation between him and some of the members, some of the leaders at Bob Jones in the 1980s. So this fracture within the board as to whether they would support Billy Graham or not ended up, they did a, I think probably because of the success Graham had, they realized maybe they had been wrong, but they ended up reconciling some of those relationships. He said, the issue came to a head in 1957 because of the New York Crusade. The New York Crusade was historic. It was phenomenal. Billy Graham went there, and I'm not sure how long he was planning to be there, but he wound up preaching every night for 16 weeks. That is an unprecedented evangelist. That is 4 months in Madison Square Garden with Jesus Christ being lifted up to a full house. The problem is, Billy wanted as many people to say yes and support him as would be willing. There were people who supported him and even sat on the platform who were clearly liberal. They didn't believe the doctrines he believed. That was felt to be a profound contradiction of faithfulness to the gospel by some. Billy always said that he would go anywhere and preach under any circumstances if he was allowed to say what he wanted to say. Now he goes on to talk more about this disruption, the tension that it put on top of the family, relationships that were broken within these circles that John Piper grew up in. And he said, but I'm really happy with the decision that my father made. I think he made the right decisions. The right decision. In other words, I think it is possible to disapprove. My father did disapprove with Bob Jones that some of Billy Graham's strategies were not wise. He said to them in correspondence that I have read that he agreed he would not do it this way. But he said he could not say Billy Graham's crusades are of the devil. He said I couldn't write off the work of God. Quote, I can't say that God is not moving here, Piper's father said. I can't withdraw my support from Billy's gospel efforts for these disagreements, end quote. And so that really, I think, paints a bit of wisdom and insight for us as we look at Billy Graham. And I think as some people who were disappointed in the path that Graham chose, that were in these fundamentalist circles, I read something from Bob Jones Jr., who had some of the same language. He said, I couldn't support, he said, I love Billy Graham, we're friends to this day, but there were some parts of how he conducted his ministry that I couldn't agree with and still don't. And yet they had to take a step back and recognize that this man was being used by God to evangelize not thousands, but millions. And as I mentioned, maybe even 2 billion people heard the message of trusting in Christ for the salvation of their souls through forgiveness of sins. And so you can't ignore that or get around that. And so really that was kind of the breaking point, was 1957 with the New York Crusades, and it continued to launch Graham into this national fame and notoriety. So now one author, this is fascinating, he had really taken and said, it was a biographer, And he said there were eight different categories you could consider Billy Graham in. Everything from an icon, preacher, evangelist, business entrepreneur. He called him an architect, bridge builder, as in building relationship bridges across denominations, even with the Catholic Church. He said he was a what do you call him? He was the great what's the name I'm looking for? That if Billy Graham was associated with something, then it was seen as acceptable for evangelical circles. Even to the point that Billy Graham was drug into politics because he was asked, do you agree with the war in Vietnam? And he said, yes, we have to fight communism at all costs. And suddenly the war became a little bit more okay in some circles. And so he took these different eight or so different identifiable roles that Billy Graham played over the course of his life. But from that point, I sort of broke this down for the rest of our examination of him and of these different roles that he played. So let's look at the Crusades. Billy Graham and the Crusades. Over the course of his lifetime, he preached at 417 different Crusades. They were consistent, anywhere from a few to several to 10 or a dozen throughout the year. Now, you have to understand, too, throughout every year of his life, you have to understand that 417 Crusades doesn't mean he spoke to 417 audiences. Sometimes one Crusade would be New York City, where he spoke for 4 months. He spoke in London for 12 weeks straight every single night. That was one Crusade of 417. So the amount of evangelistic work that he did is hard to even get our minds around. It's incredible. He spoke 226 times, or 226 crusades were in the U.S., and 195 were carried out abroad in over 50 countries. If you look at a world map, and the countries that he spoke in are one color, and the countries that he never made it to are another color, it's like 50-50 split when you look at the landmass. It's unbelievable. All over North America, Russia, Asia, all over Europe, into the Pacific. It's just unbelievable the reach that he had and how far he traveled, how many millions and millions of miles he went to share the gospel with the unreached. There were untold millions of people and families who heard a clear presentation of the gospel from Billy Graham through his efforts in the Crusades. Some of the most noteworthy that he conducted in 1992, he went behind the Iron Curtain and he preached to 155,000 in Moscow, and it was estimated that 25% of those 155,000 who were in attendance came forward at his altar call. Just the deep thirst that was there in that communist country that responded to the message of the gospel is remarkable. In 1995, he preached at a global mission event in Puerto Rico, and it had been set up to be broadcast by radio, satellite TV, and it was translated into 116 languages and went into 185 different countries around the world live as that event was going on. His largest event was in North America, and it was in September of 1991 when he spoke to 250,000 people who were gathered in Central Park in Manhattan. And in all, it's estimated that there were 210 million people who were reached by his crusades, who were there in person, in attendance. I think the picture that's up here, that's Billy Graham and his wife, Ruth, that are in Seoul, South Korea. I think that was the highest attendance of any of his crusades as a whole, where an average of like 200,000 people would come for over a period of several days. It was just remarkable, incredible, the number of folks. But if you might say, well, that's great, you know, but what's the real granular impact of someone who comes to saving faith at a crusade, then they go on about their way, and does anyone ever, you know, is there anyone else that ever follows up with them that has that personal connection that then disciples them and leads them? He recognized that. And in April of 2013, he had gathered some incredible audiences, for what they called was My Hope with Billy Graham. It was actually their largest outreach in history, done through all of their different media sources, television, radio, even the internet at that point. And it was an effort to get church members to spread the gospel in small group circles in a format where there was that lasting impact, that ability to form a relationship and follow up. And so he wasn't just about drawing huge crowds. He also understood that the gospel has to be taken by one person to another person in a small group or one-on-one and shared that way, and that that sees tremendous success as well. So next, let's talk about Billy Graham and the civil rights movement. Billy Graham played a tremendous role in race relations in the United States and also in the world abroad. It really was kind of triggered in 1953. You might be familiar with he was going to speak at a rally, a revivalist rally in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Some people that were organizing the event had put some ropes up to separate the white section from the black section. And Billy Graham went and tore the ropes down. And these stunned ushers that had put the ropes up looked at him and he said, "You can put the ropes back up, but I won't be, you'll have to find somebody else to lead this revival." And the ropes stayed down. He also developed a very close relationship with Martin Luther King. It was rocky at times because if you're going to appeal to a broad audience, like Graham did, he didn't want to exclude or offend anyone. And I think in 1958, he had a crusade or something that occurred, a large gathering in San Antonio. And there was someone there who's a pastor or someone that was really still a segregationist. And Martin Luther King heard about that and was very upset. And their friendship was damaged for some time, months or a year, but reconciled. It again showed Graham's mindset that even people who disagreed with him were able to be in the fold for the purpose of reaching as many as possible. And that can be debated just depending on who that was and what their beliefs were and at what time for, you know, as to whether that was right or not. But it was even thought, there's a little bit of debate about it, but when Martin Luther King was jailed in, I think, 56, maybe in the early 60s, in, where was it? Mississippi. I forget the city, but he's the one who bailed him out of jail. That Billy Graham was the one who paid the bail to get Martin Luther King.
Birmingham.
Thank you. He also was asked many times to come and conduct crusades in South Africa, and he refused to come because he said that apartheid was a sin, and he wouldn't attend there until the crusade, the gathering, was integrated. And so that finally happened in 1973, and he took the opportunity to tell the crowd of 100,000 people that apartheid is a sin and is unbiblical, which is a very bold stand to take in that place at that time. Next, Billy Graham was a pastor to U.S. presidents. That started with Truman and really ended at the latter part of his life with Barack Obama. I think by the time Trump was elected, Graham was still alive, but he didn't really, it wasn't just the same. I think Trump attended his funeral, I believe. But in terms of speaking to and having a relationship with, he really had a conversational relationship with every single president from Truman to Obama, 12 different men, which is remarkable. Truman didn't like him very much because he told Truman that he should do something about communism. And Truman then spoke, and Graham said as much to the media, and it really put Truman on the spot. And Truman shot back and was angry about it, and basically didn't like being told what to do by some preacher, or anybody. Yeah, if you know much about Truman, he didn't take kindly to that. And so Graham learned to keep his conversations with presidents private and really keep them exclusive between themselves. Interestingly, he had his closest relationships really with Eisenhower, but particularly with Nixon and with Johnson. He got to meet LBJ and became close with him because LBJ was the vice president to Kennedy. Graham inserted himself really during the political process between Nixon and Kennedy in that election where Nixon lost and Kennedy won because he really didn't want to see a Catholic be elected president. But after that, and when Kennedy ended up winning, he really softened and developed a relationship with Kennedy. But particularly, he was close with Eisenhower and with LBJ and with Nixon. I even read where he scolded Nixon when the Watergate tapes came out, and some of the language that Nixon had been using was there for all the world to see. Graham called him and told him, that's not Christ-like. You can't speak that way, and you need to watch your tongue, and gave him the scripture behind the evils of the tongue and the coarse speech. But that's the kind of relationship that he shared. LBJ would call for Graham. He said that he spent as much time in the White House that he should have just had a hotel room there when LBJ was president. LBJ would have him pray with him often, which I find interesting if you know much about LBJ. He also was a widely published author. He published over 30 books. Now, obviously, his books were a success because of his fame, but he still used that to write about topics from everything from angels to evangelism and all kinds of different biblical subjects and topics. His book, How to Be Born Again, set publishing history and having a first printing of 800,000 copies. I guess not understanding the publishing world, that they don't take that kind of a risk if they don't know that people are going to buy 800,000 copies. There was another that he did that sold 1 million copies within like the first 30 days or something that was unheard of at the time. So very, very popular man. His writings came into the hands of many millions of people, is the point. Another section of Billy Graham to understand is he became an iconic figure. Part of this by his relationship with presidents, but his relationship with presidents was also because of his notoriety, his fame with the American people, and how highly he was regarded. Gallup has an annual poll that they take to ask which Americans do you hold in the highest esteem or the most highly regarded, and he placed on that list 61 times, more than anybody, it's not even close. So he was most admired by Americans of all generations across a 60-year career, really. Another thing that's important with him, it's part of this, is that his ministry and his personal life were both almost entirely devoid of any scandal. There were some controversies about things that he said and people that didn't like some individual positions, whether it came to politics or doctrine or theology. But in terms of scandal and any kind of sin, he was really seen as being above reproach in not only his personal life, but also how he conducted his ministries and how donated funds were handled. You never saw graft, corruption, favoritism, anything else that tends to come in and ruin an organization, even in a nonprofit side, was never associated with anything that he oversaw. In 1948, he was in Modesto, California. He was in a hotel room, and he and some of his circle, they created what they call what became known as the Modesto Manifesto. And what it was is a list of traits and rules that they would ascribe to, and they agreed in that moment to hold fast to those things that were for the purity of themselves, of staying away to insulate themselves as much as possible from temptation, from greed, corruption, pride, burdensome, over onerous leadership, and corruption. Out of that came what became known as the Billy Graham rule, that he would never be seen in public, dining or traveling or sleeping with anyone other than his wife. And so that became known as part of his lifestyle. He's also the only minister to ever have a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame, for whatever that's worth. I thought that was interesting. When I was preparing the lesson for J. Gresham Machen, I thought this is an interesting thing to consider. There's a Presbyterian author who had written a biography on Machen, and that man had said that there was a shift that was occurring and has occurred in the church, in the evangelical church, of all Protestant believers, and that is that it went from pro to neutral to con. Or I think he used green light, yellow light, red light. And that was that before 1994, the broader consensus of American society, of culture, of how Christians would be accepted, written about, was green. It was pro. It was positive. Some have also described it as that, you know, these ought-tos. That if you were going to run for politics, even city council locally, that you ought to be, you know, what church are you a part of? That if you were in a job interview and somebody said, what church are you a member of? You would have answered that question and not been surprised and not been offended. And you would have had to have a good answer if you're going to get the job. And then that between 94 and 2014, that turned and became just neutral. That modern media, society, the culture as a whole wasn't against evangelical Christianity. But then in 2014, that shift occurred. And that it became something that was seen as a red light, full stop, negative. Now, if you profess faith in Christ and you're running for politics, it can be seen as costing you votes. Where only 20 years before, it was seen as you ought to, right? And I was thinking about that in the context of Billy Graham and his life and his ministry in over 60 years. He died in 2018, and you think about what this person said. Now, they were relating this to Machen and the broader mainline denominations. But I was thinking where Graham fits into that. And I think you'd have to agree that Billy Graham was a big part of the timing of that window, if you even agree with those dates and that time and that context I'm describing, that he would have been a massive part of that sentiment being there, of that you ought to, that evangelical Christianity was broadly accepted up to 1994. And that had it not been for a person like Graham of his stature, that I don't know that window would have taken those same years and that same time frame. I think that's an interesting argument to be able to make. And so Graham, he wasn't perfect. There are plenty of controversies you can go back and find where he took some very soft positions on some things that we would like to have seen him be much more firm on. And yet, if you go listen to his preaching, if you recall back to his preaching, you've already heard. I was really very pleasantly surprised listening to a lot of it. I probably listened to 10 to a dozen sermons that he gave, and the power of the gospel, the purity of it, was remarkable. There was no watering down what he was preaching, that it is Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's word alone, that the Bible is infallible, and that Christ's atonement is the only way, the narrow path versus the broad way of the world to achieve atonement, forgiveness of your sins, and to go to heaven and not hell. I mean, he did not mince words in those things. And so I think it's an important thing to keep in mind as we talk about this fundamentalist versus modernism, where you plant your flag and say, no, we will not be moved from this position, versus where you also say, where can we give and not allow false teaching into the church and yet have as many come in and hear the gospel as possible? And I think one way to think of that is, if you read our church's doctrinal statement, it is very clear about what we believe. We would not mince words on any of those things, and we wouldn't leave any of that up for debate or interpretation. And those who are going to teach or preach in our church must adhere to that. And yet, for someone to walk into the church's doors, they can believe anything they want to. We would invite anyone into this place to hear the Word of God preached, to hear the gospel preached in clarity and with boldness. And so that might be one way to help kind of separate that you can plant your flag and say, we will stand for the truth and stand for God's Word. And yet also, there is a purpose to have as many come in and hear and not be excluded from hearing God's Word and hearing the gospel so that they might be saved. And so that really, I think, is an interesting thing to consider, to ponder, to chew on, that we still do today, and that you really saw in Graham's life. But he certainly proclaimed the message of Christ with a single-minded passion that marked his entire ministry over 60-plus years, that saw a level of success that really has been unachieved since then and would be hard to even imagine how it would be by any person in the future. So just a remarkable man that had an incredible impact on Christianity in the world today. Scott, anything else to add?
Yeah, I would just say that clearly Billy Graham has done more to shape modern evangelicalism than probably anyone in the last 200 to 300 years. You know, his legacy has overshadowed so much in terms of, particularly in America, shaping the way the Christian faith was perceived. And I think Carson is right. We're seeing a massive shift toward a acceptance of Christianity, broadly speaking, however you want to define that, to that kind of neutral position, to now where we are living in a, you know, starting to experience an explicitly anti-Christian culture. And I think there is a good argument to be made that coincides with the death of Billy Graham. He does have a mixed legacy. You know, I know I've read some studies that were done back in the 1980s, I believe, you know, that did follow up with people that had come forward in his crusades, you know, and made decisions for Christ, and discovered that a large percentage, up to 75 to 80% of those people, were not going to church or doing anything a year later. And I think that has a lot to say about his evangelistic methods. And it also has much to say about the fact that the crusade type of ministry is this sort of para-church, you know, thing that is not directly connected to the life of the local church. And so, and I think that's had an adverse impact on a lot of people in America who claim to be Christian, who aren't really tied to a local church. And I think it shaped a lot of people's thinking that the church is really not that important. And I think that's had a devastating impact on Christianity. I don't think that was Billy Graham's idea to do that, but I think that is one of the unfortunate legacies of him shaping the way that people perceive Christianity, that you can just, you know, listen to a sermon, you know, walk the aisle, become a Christian, and you're set to go, and you can just kind of live your life however you want. And there was not a real strong emphasis on persevering in the faith and a lot of follow-up with discipleship that was part of his crusade strategy. So, yeah, Dave, do you have a comment?
In the late 70s, I went through some training for Billy Graham's crusades, and for people that had come forth and what you would say to them, they began to really push and ask the people to confirm that they would start attending a local church. But that's all they did.
Yeah.
There was no trying to connect them to a local church.
There's good and bad with that, and that is that some were pleasantly surprised, and that some of the mainline denominations that had seen this exodus of some of these fundamentalists, that these mainline denominations were now being filled back up and replenished with those who are being saved at Graham's Crusades and through these evangelistic efforts. And that was a very good thing. But at the same time, if you think about, let's just take New York City, for example, in 1957, you have a liberal church that's there that's preaching something that's not even really Christianity. Someone comes from that, goes to Graham's Crusade, they are saved, and then what church do they go back to? They go back to that church, right? So there was good and bad with it. Jim?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I was just going to make that point. I think you guys realize that a lot of these people went to so-called churches that weren't really teaching biblical concepts anymore, and after a while, they're like, well, there's nothing here.
Yeah.
And
I think
it has both sides to it. The issue of not really connecting them real well and making sure they're in a biblical church, but I think it also is a reflection of the state of the church in this country.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And nonetheless, Billy Graham definitely had a profound impact, and a lot of people did truly come to Christ. I had a couple in our church in Colorado, an older couple that they both died on the same day, incidentally, but they were both converted through Billy Graham's ministry, very, very faithful. My mom's husband's mother, if I can say that, her mother-in-law, who is thoroughly Jewish, grew up in a strong Jewish home, came to Christ by listening to Billy Graham on the television when she was in her 90s. And, you know, just looking at listening to reruns of his preaching, this would have been in the early 2000s.
The last thing that I'll say is Philippians 1:18 says, "What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Yes, I will rejoice.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the way a lot of the church that saw Billy Graham, so even though they disagreed with some of the things, they still preached Christ.
That's correct. And like Carson said, just get on YouTube and look up Billy Graham preaching. And I think you'll be hard-pressed to find somebody who was a more powerful preacher than Billy Graham in the 20th century, for sure.
Yeah.
So, all right, well, we're out of time.
Okay, thank you all.